Do you want to start now? Say anything, or shall I?
You just carry on. I think
All right.
we've started now. I was just saying, because I wasn't sure if you're going to be here, Henry, that I would probably start off doing just what you've done. So now you've done it. Roger is coming in.
Oh, sorry about that. It would have been better if you'd done it.
My bad.
Just a word or two about the notes. When I saw that I was being asked to speak about the atonement, I thought, where have I got notes on atonement? And I scrubbed around, threw them all together.
Mm-hmm.
And consequently, you've got here far more than we could possibly deal with in the time available. But I want you to have them so you can meditate into different directions from the ones that I'm going to touch on. And one point to start with, the extra one that I put on the front, which has got the words of Jesus from the cross.
Have you got those,
guys? Have you got that one? Seven prayers of Jesus from the cross.
Seven prayers of Jesus from the cross. No? Yes? Well, at any rate, tomorrow, Henry and Jackie are going to make sure you get sent all the updated notes and everything, corrections that
last
need
page.
To be as well.
These ones, I overlooked the fact that I've got the seven words from the cross already in this bundle notes that I was gathering together. So that's there twice. But it is a very good meditative beginning if you wanted to spend time there. All I want to do is to use it as a sort of a lever to get into the subject tonight. And we'll do that first of all by noticing seven prayers in the cross. Inevitably and obviously, whatever is taking place at the cross, what Jesus says on the cross must be fundamental to the meaning of what's happening there. And we will think a little bit about that maybe as time goes on. But the first thing I want to do is to point out that the word atonement does not occur in the English Bibles, most English Bibles, in the New Testament. Surprised? It is an Old Testament word, but it's of course an English word translating an Old Testament concept, which is also taken up in the New Testament. And one of my notes, which is not here, actually has 14 different words that could be used instead of atonement. Now, I don't want to go into all those complications, reconciliation, renaissance, and so on. I just want to point out that there's the fundamental beginning of understanding atonement is that we start in the Old Testament and ask, what does it mean there? Because if it does occur in some form or other in the New Testament, it will have its roots from that very ancient days, right back to the days of Moses, that has been retained and preserved by the passing on of the scriptures of Moses right through the centuries until we reach the New Testament and Jesus comes and fills it all up with what he is, what he teaches, and what he does. If you looked around the New Testament, the best place, I think, to start thinking about it, it's a little bit unusual, is in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13.
Is that in the
notes? You won't find it in the notes, but this is my introduction to the notes. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, it's in that very well-known passage where Jesus teaches, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican, that is a tax collector, a traitor, because he was serving the other side, he was serving the Romans, and only concerned perhaps with the value of money, not the value of a soul. But it's in that particular story, come parable, where Jesus says, tells the story of the two, that the man who is the tax collector, and obviously a pretty rough diamond and not very well acquainted with spiritual things, he looks straight down the temple through the doorways, and because they didn't pull the temple curtains right across, you could just about see in, and you would see the mercy seat, just about, if you were fortunate. And when the publican, the tax collector, when he prays, all he can cry out is, Lord, be propitiated. Have you got the word? Because that's the word that's still hangs over into the New Testament. Be propitiated to me, a sinner. But in actual fact, he uses the word, have mercy. That's the way it's translated into English. Lord, have mercy upon us, upon me. But in actual fact, it's be propitiated to me. And it's showing that there's something very fundamental and crucial about this concept of atonement, propitiation. In fact, the mercy seat, which was just about seeable, she looked through the curtains there, past all the smoke of the altar, etc., etc., is the word for propitiation. That's called the propitiatory. In the Greek of the Old Testament, the propitiatory. The propitiatory, where propitiation is made, where we can call out for having mercy or propitiation, all of that is summed up in looking down and putting our faith in the work that's being done there, right in the heart of the parts of the tabernacle. And that's why I'm just making the point that in the Old Testament, we're already being trained, we're being schooled, that there is a way of getting into an at-one-ness with God. Because the word atonement is an ancient Anglo-Saxon word, which from time immemorial, I suppose, in the earliest English versions, was used to translate propitiation or reconciliation. It's at-one-ment. That implies that we're not at one with God. We need to get at one with God. How do we get at one with God? We go to the at-one-ment place, the propitiatory, where the two of us can come together and a relationship start to be forged. And that's why it's an important concept we're thinking about, but it is one which, I suppose with all the different angles that people, the different translations and so on, might easily be missed. So I took a bit of trouble to wander around the different words used to try and understand. The at-one-ment is a place of propitiation, where anything that's between you, between two people, can be extinguished, can be exalted, can be dealt with. Mm-hmm. And that's why we spend these sessions on the atonement. That's why they're so important.
Mm. We should move on.
Well, with our notes, which you've got in your hand there, at the very beginning, you'll see Day of Atonement, the Day of Oneness, Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to look at that in a moment, all the different bits. But before we do that, I'm moving on to the next major part of these notes, which is not the next page, although there are lots of good things there. It's two pages on, and point three, historic theories of the atonement. Why does the propitiatory, or whatever you're going to call it, Why does it make us one with God? Why does it seal our relationship with him? Well, I've picked out three reasons and also three ways in which that atonement is secured, which have gone down in church history. And very conveniently, you can remember them by three A's. The first is a man who, well, if you've got the page handy, you'll see, what is his name?
Anselm.
Anselm. And the book that he wrote, Cur Deus Homo, which is Why God Man? Why did God become a man, in other words? And in it, he goes on to argue, and it's built around the concept, in order that atonement can be made, that whatever is between God and man, whatever is between us and God, having a decent relationship, God had to become man, according to Anselm. And that comes from about the 11th or 12th century.
Sorry, I'm just trying to read that.
And was the most evident one in the period of the Reformation and the arguments with Catholics and Protestants. It is the theory of the atonement which is rooted into Anselm, who was a theologian of the 11th and 12th century. And he takes up the sorts of arguments that Augustine, Tertullian, and the Latin church fathers, who were very much affected by the Stoics, by concepts of the law, as the sort of background that the law is requiring something. And the law spells out what's necessary to make atonement, to get whatever's in the way between God and man out of the way. And that view is called the satisfactional one. We'll come and talk more about that when we put them all together. The next one is Abelard. Now, Abelard is a rather romantic story, and I'll tell you that when we get there. And he, in the end, is dealt with by the leading men of the days. Because he was so romantic, he eventually was emasculated, which is not a happy story. But he was a theological writer and thinker. And he tried to remove any idea of the law or of the view I've just been talking about. The Anselm view, which was trying to explain why God had to become a man, and there's a demand of the law in order that atonement can be made, and the requirements of the law have to be met, and they're being met in Jesus, in what he's doing in the cross. But now Anselm is sweeping a lot of that away. And he's taking a view which is very popular, especially amongst people today who are not very biblical, but are trying to get a less challenging view, less violent view. That's the Abelard view, which in the end just says, oh, God just loves us, that's it. And he loves us so much, he accepts us. We don't need any... we don't need any atonement. God loves us, and there's nothing to try and cross. There's nothing, no barrier in the way between God and man. I don't think that's correct, but this is what they say. This is what Abelard said.
Sounds a little bit like the love wins, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's right. Love wins. Really? Yeah. And what's his name? So we'll think about a little bit about that. There's the emphasis on God is love. And along comes the third view. And these are the most popular that have existed in all the history of the church. Because although people forgot this view we're going to talk about. It was still basically there behind the scenes. But this view is sometimes called the dramatic view. And Satan is in the background of this one. And the idea is that whatever Jesus is doing on the cross to get us right with God, he's dealing with the devil. And if he's dealing with the devil, if he's dealing with Satan, there's a battle. And he wins the battle against the enemy and is therefore setting us free. And the concept is that of freedom, not law, not love, but freedom. And that freedom, in the background of the way we look at it in this particular view, you can actually read it all up as it was kind of rediscovered and put out again at the beginning of the 21st century. That's why I put, I think, the 20th century, rather. It was resurrected from the early church view. Number three view, Anselm's view, is a victory over the devil. Number two, which was the romantic view, I mentioned there was this great lover, Abelard, who loved Heloise. He got seriously into trouble for it, but he was a theologian of the 12th century, and his emphasis was God is love and that nothing matters anyway. You can be at one with him. You've got to get one at him because he loves you.
Can I just interrupt here, because I see Henry's picked up the word moral out of Abelard's view, as you have it there. But I would have thought a better description of that view was a compassionate view or something like that, because you've got Anselm satisfactional and Abelard, because I'm not sure where the moral bit comes in.
What in?
In Abelard's view.
Well, I suppose I was reminding myself it wasn't very moral, frankly.
But it, because he was emphasizing compassion and God's forgiveness.
Mm. I agree with you, Faith. Moral is an odd connecting word. Yes. I think compassion is a much better one in that spot.
It totally does reflect in our own day, doesn't it? By some of these, forgotten the author of Godwin's, but you know who I mean. What's his name?
Rob Bell.
Rob Bell, that's right. Mm. Yes, I mean, I would have thought that he was more on the Abelard view. And then the Orlan one is really spiritual warfare view, isn't it?
Yeah,
that one.
Yeah.
Mm. Okay, sorry. They did tell me I could interrupt if I wished. Somebody told me, probably not Roger.
You have permission, Faith. And you've got an interruption pass.
Well, it's just I'm trying to, you know, take hold of it and how it relates into what we're dealing with today, because the atonement has become a very contested issue, hasn't it? Because obviously people like Steve Chalk have made comments.
He wrote a book against the popular and pretty consistent evangelical view, which is the first one. And he wrote against that and began to suggest that the often forgotten one, which is really popular amongst the Anabaptists, which is the dealing with the enemy and defeating him, bringing
the spiritual warfare view more.
Yeah, is the one that they put in its place. But I'm giving you all three so you can understand the value in looking at them in three different ways anyway, because we want to be totally at one, don't we, with God? We want to get anything of the flesh and of man out of the way. We want to get anything to do with a sin and guilt and feeling bad about things out of the way, and really know that the two of us have come together and we are at one, reconciled. Are you all happy at this stage?
Is there anything anybody wants to ask about those views? I think, is it pretty obvious? Sorry. Yeah, Hen.
I was just going to say, I think probably there's probably slightly different experiences for all of us where we may have made it, as Roger's talking, we want to have that balance of holding all these different views and emphases together. But I think probably for all of us, we can feel that we've maybe come from a scene or a mindset where one of those is strongest. And probably for a lot of us, it is number one. But then maybe for a lot of us, it's number two. And I think probably for hardly anyone, there's a background of number three. And there is a real need in the Western Church to get into that much more strongly, and to enable a love view and a warfare view to see that they sit together totally, and that they are one action on the cross. But these different dimensions are just so, especially because they all begin with A. You'll never forget them now. And it really, really helps. It gives such a dimension, especially when you're counseling someone who has come from one of these different directions and angles, and enabling this full three-dimensional view of the cross to come into perspective.
Because also, Hen, I think what happens if you have one of those much more strongly in your spiritual background, your church background, then it does actually affect the way you view all sorts of things, pastorally, people coming to the Lord, what you expect from people. And some are, which was the big criticism against Steve Chalk's view of taking more of the compassionate view, particularly Rob Bell, actually, even more, is that people thought, well, that's really great because God loves people, and he does, of course, but it doesn't always take account of the fact that his compassion comes out of the fact that he bore the pain and the ugliness himself. It's not just that you can brush it all away. And I think sometimes that would affect the way we view situations. I don't know if you'd agree with that, but I think it does. I think when you have a deeper understanding of the atonement we've entered into, I think it helps your view of pastoral relationships, what you're looking for in church, evangelism, everything. So let's keep laying hold of it.
I want to go back to the list of words from the cross, and you will see the list there in either in the leaflet or the extra one page that was printed. I'm not going to deal with each of them, but putting them together and thinking about them together is very helpful. I want to take out where I want to be the most controversial and the most problematical for many of you, perhaps. And it's that the one that's in Matthew and Mark, not in Luke or John, but in Matthew and Mark, whatever else is happening on the cross, it can be expressed in Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, most of you immediately remember that in Psalm 22, the first words of Psalm 22 are those very words that Jesus is quoting on the cross. And remember, this is why, while nails are going through his hands, why he's in terrible agony, is almost indescribable. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is often put over in a popular way that I want to dismiss. Although, thank God, perfect theology has never saved anybody. But a lot of, from evangelical point of view, the only view of the cross that is used to explain what is going on as Jesus dies is this one, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is said the Father had abandoned the Son on the cross because of sin. Sin gets in the way between the Father and the Son. And Jesus is there dying alone. Why have you forsaken me? Forsaken. Now, I don't think that's a correct view, because it's not a correct view of God. That's why there's a value in thinking about it. It doesn't really show what the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is really like. But you say, well, how do we deal with these verses then? Why did Jesus say those things? Well, I want to point out that if you then went to John's Gospel in at least two places, you will find that Jesus says very clearly, I don't go to the cross alone. The Father goes with me. So whatever is happening on the cross is not just simply an abandoned, desolate, separated human being crawling towards Calvary and dying utterly alone. That is not the summation of all the truths that hang around Calvary. The work that's going on at the cross may be expressed, why have you forsaken me? But also, it's what's actually stated in John, the great gospel of love, is I going to the cross, he says, and that you're going to scatter and leave me, but I don't go alone, he says. The Father goes with me. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but get into your mind that the imagery that these words are creating is that Jesus going to the cross is not a desolation of loneliness where the Father abandons the Son. What kind of God are we dealing with? It's one where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think because he is experiencing what it's like to be God forsaken. I'm not saying he is God forsaken, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father and Son were in it together. And the reconciliation of mankind is an activity not only of the Son of God, but it's the activity of the Son of God working together with the Father. And they go to the cross together.
I just asked Roger if I could just say something there, because I think I've always seen it too. I totally agree with that. The Father did not forsake the Son. But when a person is in intense pain, and we have to remember this is the worst pain that any of us could ever imagine that Jesus went through, physical pain, enormous physical pain, but also the emotional, psychological pain, because after all, they were men that pinned his nails to the cross, that plunged a spear into him. And if another human being does that, it would cause pain. I've often seen it that Jesus understands how if a person is in intense pain, physically or emotionally, that they feel forsaken, they feel cut off from God. Even a small amount of pain, you've probably noticed it when you're praying for somebody who's become ill or got a terrible headache or whatever, they're not feeling the comfort of the Lord because the pain is informing everything they think. But that's why when we pray, we're shifting that pain away. But I think Jesus is standing in the place of human beings. Obviously, they're reflecting spiritually their feeling of God forsakenness, but also the sheer physical crying out shows what Jesus went through. That's how I've always seen that. Is that okay? Yeah, you agree, more or less.
So that's, in a nutshell, why I never preached that, I never say the Father forsook the Son, because that's the consequence of sin. His experience may well be of forsakenness and the intensity of it all, but the Father didn't forsake. They went together. He didn't go alone. They went together to the cross. And I can think of two places in John that says it, and probably the implication is other places. I don't go alone, he said. You're going to scatter and leave me, but I don't go alone.
The Father is.
Father goes with me. Always with me.
Continue.
If you don't remember anything else tonight, will you remember that one? And don't preach the Father forsook the Son. It's so popular. People trying to grasp. Don't say you can totally grasp it, except you do know that whatever it was Jesus experienced must be the consequence of sin. And the consequence of sin is a terrible, is the most terrible pain. And that's what's biting into him as he dies for us. Well,
could I just ask, Roger, are you able to give us those references in John?
Yes.
Where it says that?
Yeah.
I've been scrolling through it. I can't find it. Thank you.
I've just been looking for them too, Jai. But I know they're there.
A good one that might be not what Roger's thinking would be John 10, verse 30. Jesus said, I and the Father are one.
As well, that would be one, yeah. That would be a problem if you were going to take the popular view. Mm-hmm. But wait a minute. No, I'm in the epistles mm-hmm. now. Gone too far. But I will give you them. Could it be useful to notch down? There's one in.
Got it.
Chapter 16.
16, verse 32.
Yep, that's it.
Uh-huh.
Is that the one?
That's one, yeah.
Yes. Yes, I'm not alone because the Father is with me.
Oh, look, John and Catherine beat me to it.
Close to that well is done. John 8, 29. Somebody read that? 8, 29.
Yeah, that's great. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Mm. Thanks, Roger.
Okay. Right. Is everybody happy at this point? Or do you want to, anybody want to ask any question?
Liv? Did you say yes, Liv? You wanted to ask? Okay.
You're just saying you're happy.
Just to say, I think that Roger and Faith are very good at this in terms of the theology of songs. And there's that song that says, the Father turned his face away. And I grew up with that song and just believed it without ever checking it. And then somebody pointed out, well, wait a minute, did he? And obviously the person who wrote the song believed that he did. But actually, I don't think the Father turned his face away for a second.
That's exactly the point that I'm trying to attack.
And you know, I think it's really important. These actual theological concepts are really important to have in our heart, because when you're thinking of people, you're going out to somebody who's feeling totally alone and where is God in all this? You know, have you ever heard people say that? It's so helpful for us to know that the Lord didn't for 1 minute turn away from Jesus, but Jesus went through this on our behalf. Now he's not turning away from us in our pain either. He may have to discipline some things. We're involved in praying with somebody at the moment who's not an ichthus person but has been to revive. I mentioned it today in our prayer community. He's in a fairly desperate state, but the problem is he does know, although we've gently had to remind him once or twice, that he brought it all on himself, sadly. But it's now really seriously just in danger of destroying his life. And I was thinking we were trying to help him see that God is with him. It's not that God says, okay, no, though, I'm just going to move in here and clout everybody because I'm a loving God. It's not that. He knows that sin needs atoning for, but he also is a God of love. And I think I found it really helpful, as I mentioned earlier, when if a person is suffering pain of whatever kind, and when we pray for the sick, sometimes people are in a lot of pain. I found it really helpful to feel that God, that Jesus knew what it was to experience pain, but also to lay hold on God. And that's what we want. So a lot of these things are incredibly relevant to our pastoral lives as a backdrop to everything we do. Okay, which one are you going for now, Rog?
Could we just turn to Psalm 22 for a minute,
mm-hmm.
where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, you may find it faster than me, Henry. Mm-hmm. But verse 18 onwards, but you, Lord, be not far off.
Mm-hmm.
O thou, my helper, my help, hasten to my assistance. This is the one that's cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life, or my only, my mm-hmm. my only dear one, soul, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou didst answer me, and I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And you, descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you
offspring of Israel.
Yeah, you keep going.
Sorry. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be
of
you.
That's what I want.
That one there.
Yeah. Neither has God, maybe the Father, hidden his face from me. But when he cried to him, in other words, when Jesus cried to him to help,
he heard.
So these are explicit statements, which are the reverse of this extremely
yes.
pop but inaccurate bit of theology drawn out of scripture.
Mm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
If you'd like now to turn on your notes to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, or you may like to turn there. It's about halfway through Leviticus, you get the Day of Atonement. The most enjoyable book, according to the Jews. The Jews love this more than any other.
Mm,
and we're not very good at Leviticus, most of us.
How many of you are really familiar with Leviticus? Come on.
Well, this is the heart of the book anyway. And it is the Day of Atonement.
Yeah.
In verse 16. I'm not there yet. Is everybody else there?
Mm-hmm. You want us to read it?
Yes, you? Could you read it, please, Faith?
Okay. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Do you want me to carry on? Verse 20.
Yeah, a little bit.
And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness.
Thank you. It just crosses my mind that it's something like COVID, isn't it? You're not allowed to give a hug to anybody or a kiss of reconciliation. And the people who talk in terms, well, God loves everybody, and there's nothing has to be done. Something has to be done if God and man are going to come together and be at one and have a relationship, therefore. Mm-hmm. And what has to be done is to do with sin. Mm-hmm. Now, that's why people very quickly then turn to the legalistic or forensic view and try to find out ways of how sin is dealt with. But we won't do that at the moment. What we've got here is a word which is translated atonement, and you'll find that goes all the way through chapter 16, right up to verse 30. And in that day that the atonement shall be made for you. So atonement is something that is made for you, it's done for you. And then again, it hasn't finished, verse 32.
And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses.
Thank you.
Wow.
I think it's altogether, it's either atonement or the root of the word atonement that occurs some 20 or 32 times, something like that. It's a very large number. I've got them all marked in red, but I haven't caught them up recently. yes, I could if I look carefully there. Yes.
We can count them, Roger.
Yes, 26, 26 at least. Mm-hmm. And so that whatever else can be said about this feast, it's a yearly feast to remind everybody of the necessity for an act of atonement in order to bring God and man together. And that the root of it, of the word, is the word to cover. And so to cover sin is not just to cover it up. It's not a cover-up job. It was the way in which sin was being dealt with, as though it was hiding it from God's eyes or taking something offensive away from God's sight, something that God cannot look upon. And so the covering, so that we feel we're not being examined and written off by the sight of God or feeling ashamed, is what the atonement is all about. And the two things that have to be done are two animals that were used on the Day of Atonement, not one like on the Passover, but two animals on the Day of Atonement. And one was called the Lord's Lamb, and the other, or goat, could be a goat, or the other is called
scapegoat,
or
riddance
goat. Yeah, good riddance, get rid of it, you know. Mm-hmm. And the Lord's goat took you in to God, but the riddance goat was taken out and pushed off, and it was set free, and it would wander around, and nobody really wanted it around. If it comes and sticks its head around the corner, of your tent, you would want to get rid of it as fast as possible, because the scapegoat is carrying what they want to get rid of and get it out of the camp. And God's oneness with man requires this atoning or at-one-menting of the one view of an aspect of going into God, so I can go into God without hindrance. Goat number one. And the second goat is going to carry the stuff that's been keeping me out of God's heart, right out of the way. And it seems that they expected that animal to die. They expected it to fall over a cliff or something. But that's it's very hard to get all these ancient rituals which were teaching the people and reminding them. And in verse 12, and he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar, from before the Lord, and the two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. So there's a sweet smell, and it leads right into God's presence. And at the same time, there is a bad smell being carried off from the other goat. Now, that's a pretty dramatic thing to watch that every year, isn't it? And God is teaching the people so that by the time we come along, or the days of Jesus, everybody has a pretty good idea. There's something, something kind of beautiful, it's a good smell. And there was something, I've got to get rid of that. And one, the smell would draw us in to God's presence, God's heart, deeper and deeper into his heart. Whereas the action on the ugly old goat that has to carry the sins of the people off out of the sight of God and out of our sight is the other side of the picture. So it's a pretty comprehensive and straightforward picture of how sin is being dealt with. That somehow or other, in the death of not just the two animals really are seen as one. In the death of the animals, we are seeing the death that's necessary. A death is necessary for us to breathe into God's heart. And a death is necessary to take out of the way that which is hindering our knowledge and relationship with God. So that was the atonement. That's what was taking place in this very dramatic bit of theatre. That's what it is, isn't it? And it's teaching the people very thoroughly what it's all about. Anyone who wants to ask questions about this?
Well, one thing that struck me, I'm not asking a question, but the last few verses of chapter 16 of Leviticus, it's amazing what is being made atonement for, I noticed. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation and for the children of Israel and all their sins. It just over and over emphasizes that. I guess if you were in the congregation there watching the sacrifice of the goat and then the scapegoat being sent off, you would know that God was saying, that's for your sins that I've made atonement here.
Yeah.
So such powerful stuff, isn't it? Like you say, Roger, the theater of it and the demonstration of it, it's just so dramatic.
There is a book I noticed some years ago that around about verse 29, and this shall be the permanent statute for you
on the 10th day of the month.
Yeah.
you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you.
So you also were fasting, and it's what it means to afflict ourselves. And then it goes on and it uses the word cleanse. It doesn't use the word like, again, we so often use in the West, we have used in the Western Church, that our bill has been paid off. I mean, it's a convenient way of talking about it, but it's something is actually cleansing us. You're not just, as I say, doing a cover-up. You're putting the name of Jesus over all our sins and saying, now I'm all right. In this bit of play acting, trying to get into us how deep it is necessary to be at one with God, it says, verse 30, and on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. So atonement is, first and foremost in the Old Testament jargon, is a cleansing. Now, it could be a cleansing of washing. It could be the cleansing that the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin, mm-hmm. which is, of course, it's applied by the water, but the blood was put upon us to cleanse us. But there is not, it's not just, shall we say, what's the word I'm trying to get? It's not just a kind of a bit of play acting, hoping that somehow or other something happens. It is literally a cleansing. It is a washing. Mm-hmm. Something is actually happening to our consciences. I wouldn't say necessarily happening to our bodily lives, because our bodily lives are the things that have caused a lot of trouble. But our conscience is carrying the guilt, and the guilt is washed by this action that's taking place in the Day of Atonement. The guilt is being removed by Jesus' death on the cross and the sprinkling or the shedding of his blood. That we may be covered, atoned for.
Roger, I think, what about if this is a good moment for a 5-minute break, everyone? Because just as we're taking in a lot of the Leviticus stuff, it's very, very deep. So if we have 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and have a couple more minutes for questions around this stuff. Does that sound okay, everyone? Quick to your coffee break, and we'll see you back in a moment. Okay, we're just going to pause the recording.
If you use your notes again, page two, I've just brought some different aspects there. You can follow up sometime when you've got a bit of time to think again more deeply about how Isaiah 53 is used in the New Testament to describe the death of Jesus and what its relevance therefore is. But one bit of that for some years I used to trouble over until I did some careful mathematics addition is the word cup. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus speaks about, Father, let this cup pass from me. And I thought for a long time, what is the cup that he wants to pass from him? What does it mean? What's it got in it? And I came to the conclusion that if you look in the Old Testament, you'll find, I found 17 uses of God with a cup and giving it to people to drink. And it always seems to actually carry in the cup God's wrath. I suppose one of these days we better go deeply into the meaning of God's wrath, but it's another one of those conundrums of modern Christianity that it's been thrown out. We never talk about the fact that God can be upset, that God can be angry, whereas quite clearly the scriptures present God as someone who can be angry because he can be hurt. And it would make it very difficult for him to understand when he became a man, of course, and entered into man's pains and that, he might get some idea. But the fact he has the ability to feel angry shows not only that he's fully engaged and engaging just as we engage with life, and that it's something which is not a bad thing. It's something we've got to learn how to deal with it if God's angry with us. So I just want to make the point that the cup that Jesus didn't want to drink, Father, if possible, let this cup pass. It would seem just from mathematics how many times it occurs, it's the cup of God's wrath. He didn't want to drink his Father's wrath. That's understandable, of course, if he's perfect and pure and always pleases his Father and is pleased that he can please his Father, to now have to taste the results of something which is painful to God and is something that you know you don't want God to be like. You don't want him to be wrathful. Jesus didn't want the Father to be wrathful with him, or the totality of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit be wrathful with Jesus. He didn't want that. But it's something which he has to, he actually is says that's what he is not wanting to drink. So it's nothing as though he's gone all these years living out a life before his Father. Now he comes to a point where he says, Father, let this cup pass. He's not saying, I don't want the purpose of my existence here on earth to be removed and I can't really take it. It's just the fact that he's going to drink the wrath of God, which must have been terrible. Wouldn't be so terrible for me or you, but it's terrible for the Son of God. I just make the point of the cup. Let this cup pass, which often is misunderstood or it's complained about by people who are not fully subject to God's truth, as it's revealed in Scripture. So that's one of the things I've got down there, that chapter 1 and chapter 19 of John as the Passover lamb, chapter 2, the sacrifice, chapter 3, if I be lifted up, people will be healed, that's what your sins will be dealt with, as remember, chapter 3 of John. Chapter 6, there's the sustaining food of God. We're given the bread of life, as Jesus, life-giving. Chapter 10, you'll find all these, all the way through John's Gospel, by symbolism and by inference, you've got the death of Jesus is a fundamental part of the revelation that we could never leave it behind. If a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, otherwise it abides alone. So there's the seed falling into the ground. It has to die, it's the death of Jesus. Otherwise it then abides, otherwise it would only abide alone. The judgment of the world is seen in it. The expulsion of Satan is seen, chapter 12. Mm-hmm. These are just things to take and meditate on sometime. Okay. Now let's turn over to chapter 3 in chapter 3. I've called it the historic theories of atonement. The views of the atonement that have largely been used through the history of the church, and two for a long time, one being resurrected. I've mentioned that as we looked at them. There's a satisfactional view. God is satisfied by the death of his son. Put in not a very clear way, you could say, well, sin has to have somebody die, otherwise it's not sin. Sin is a killer. And so if we have sinned, why don't we die? Well, because God has a substitute. If you just turn back to the front page, where I've got the gospel's view of the atonement, I've got four S's which are fundamental in trying to understand what the atonement means. It's son, the act of death is a sacrifice, it's dealing with the problem of sin, and it does it by substitution in the place of another. And in that substitution, it's a guilt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, and a burnt offering. No more of that, but it's one day if I can ever have time to take up the book of Leviticus with you as a, you know, just a bit of interpretive excitement and enjoyment. Mind if I have a drink?
No, you carry on. Are there any questions or anything beginning to brew that people might like to put out there or raise a question for discussion? Is this on the atonement relevant to us as believers today?
That was Lorna. Go for it, Lorna.
No, I was just reading a book recently that's about written by somebody that was a Muslim that became Christian. And I think he said that one of the key texts that Islam take is that the Jesus trying to pass the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane is kind of taken as them saying that Jesus isn't the Son of God because God would be willing to do it. So it's really interesting that you shared this, because I was thinking, oh, well, that's a good argument against that script, you know, against that kind of misinterpretation. Yeah. And I was just wondering, have you ever had that kind of conversation with a Muslim and used that, you know, the 17 cups as part of your argument at all?
I can't remember a Muslim ever challenging me with Jesus was afraid to go to the cross because it means he is not God. I've not had that, but I can see it can easily be one of their sorts. It's very much their sort of argument. Mm.
Very often Muslims have their own booklets and things which suggest things that should challenge the Christian faith. So it may be different times, there are different questions which are the key ones that they bring up. That's a good one there.
So that's dealt with that one as far as you're concerned.
Excellent. Are there some other questions? And then we're going to go to some discussion groups for a short while. Mm-hmm. Okay. So what I'm going to do is, Roger, you've clearly covered things in an incredibly good way, which is great. What I'd like to do now is for us to spend about 10 minutes in some of our discussion groups. So we're just going to put three screens in each group. And what we will do is take some time just to go back to the beginning of where we started today, where Roger's introduced us to those different, perhaps distinct, what seemed distinct at first to a lot of people, distinct views of the atonement, and begin to just discuss perhaps where we might have come from on those views, whether perhaps it's the more legal view, perhaps it's the more compassionate and relational view, or perhaps the more warfare view. And let's just take some time within our groups, give everyone a chance to talk and to share, and to just look at perhaps which one we find most comfortable, most normal, and then the things that perhaps are most challenging in any ministry or discipleship that we find ourselves in. Okay, so I'd love it if we could just talk through those things, and then we'll take some time to feedback after that.
Can I just broaden the discussion?
Yes, of course.
Pointing out that in your notes, you will see that the first view of satisfying God's honor and dignity, he's seen in some models as the great king who has been insulted by our sin. And the second view, he is the judge of the universe. They're very similar, but they are different in themselves. And then this next one, Abelard's one, love and so forth, the lack of any of it accomplishing anything. And I'll use an illustration. You may have heard me preach, but it leaves an imprint on you. I think that if you imagine that the cross is something like, and some people could use this sort of illustration, that you're out with your girlfriend, your wife, whatever, and you're walking along the side of a river and she falls in. And without a moment's hesitation, you take off your jacket. You don't want to ruin that. So you do that first. And then you leap in and you push her to the bank and she clambers out. But the strength of the stream catches you up and takes you down and you're lost and gone forever. And some people use that sort of picture for the describing the death of Jesus, when in fact, of course, it's a long way off the mark.
I would have thought so.
I mean, the only thing you would say about a prospective husband who did that, you would say he was probably, he's quite irresponsible and just throwing his life away and not really achieving very much or caring for his wife. But if you see it rectified or try to rectify it, you find you would say that it's not a decent sort of illustration at all. But some of you must have heard an illustration like that at one time or another, trying to explain what Jesus' death is.
Henry.
Excellent. I think that is so helpful and so powerful when we are looking clearly at some of these things. And Paul mentioned it in the break as well. Some of these illustrations end up coming from a far too emotive place or trying to snatch at an initial idea, which when you then push it deeper and we start to apply it into the deeper and more troubling and perhaps much harder to understand situations of seeing disciples one to Jesus, it really does affect us. So can we roll that in? I want us to just, again, I'll just refresh what we're talking about. We're going to take 15 minutes now in these groups. Let's talk about perhaps where we have come from in terms of some of those views, where you may have begun with your faith, and perhaps which side of perhaps of those three different ones that you find perhaps most challenging or your understanding is least developed. So let's talk around those things. And then let's just think about some of the implications. So again, thinking about our understanding of the atonement and the cross, where it really matters that we get it right and how it fleshes out perhaps in discipleship or in evangelism. Does that sound okay, everyone?
Mm-hmm.
15 minutes, ready to go?
Yeah.
Okay, click on your screen to join the room now. Let's go.